Happy Resurrection Day, everybody.
Happy Resurrection Day.
And hope it is a grand day for all of you. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, it is a day that you have made, a day that you have ordained since before the foundation of the earth, a day, O Lord, which is the pinnacle of all history, a day of turning for all meaning in life. And for all of this, Lord, we rejoice and we acknowledge that you are God and that we are your people. And we give you praise and thanksgiving for the significance of the resurrection of Christ. And we pray that, Lord, as we live and move and have our being, that in all ways we might not only exalt his name and point others to him, but live, Lord, with the intent and with the deliberate design of our own lives and our own priorities to continue to be a part of the unfolding of redemption in history. And Lord, may we see our lives not merely in our own small realm with the desires of our hearts and the pleasures of our eyes, but Lord, may we also see the importance of the legacy that we leave behind, the influence we have on our children and our children's children and our children's children's children. And Lord, how much we do in our lives affects and influences what those future generations will receive and behold. We thank you, Lord, that our forefathers in the faith, in the ancient church, even through the period that we're studying now, the second through the fourth century, saw with great purpose beyond themselves the need to establish the witness of the gospel so that here 2,000 years later we might be rejoicing in the same message of salvation, holding forth to the same true living hope in the return of Christ, and claiming with boldness and confidence the forgiveness of our sins in his blood. We thank you, Lord, that this continues because of the faithfulness of your people, not just in one generation, but one after the other. In this, O Lord, we rejoice as we behold the truth of the gospel as it has been preserved and passed down. Lord, may we be a part of that preservation process and passing it on to the next generation as well. Help us to see and to take part in the calling that you've given us in this way, to build up the church, to build her witness, to build the culture around us, to reflect even with an even stronger message, the reality, the truth, the objective nature of the declaration of the gospel. In these things, Lord, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. Well, I've got a couple of items to hand out. I do not have a note sheet. I apologize for that. The first item here has a title in Greek, or, well, I guess it is Greek lettering. Why did I do that? Or should have been Latin. Maybe those are those Latin letters? No, that's Greek. Anyway, it says about or on the Latin Vulgate, and I'll mention the Latin Vulgate in a little bit. And the other item is on the history of the recovery of an ancient text called the Codex Sinaiticus, and we'll be mentioning that. But the background and story of both of these ancient texts are worthy of your... No, those are mine. Those are mine. Get your hands off those. He disrupted me. Now I've lost my train of thought. Yeah, I'll be mentioning that, but you should take the time to read about the background of these particular two texts, not only because of their influence, but because it's fascinating to see how in the providence of God they've been preserved for us, and you want to know what they are about. What I'm going to cover today is a brief survey regarding what we call the history of transmission. And that always takes a little bit of explanation at first. We're not talking about the transmissions in your cars. But we're talking about the transmission or the transferring of the text, the written word, from one generation to the next. And that involves a host of different things, not only the materials involved and not only the characters who are doing the actual writing and recording, but also regarding how those texts are regarded, whether the people working on them, making the copies, regard them as the Word of God, or is it just another thing to make a copy of, and how that might influence the respect or the honor or even the care with which some of those copies are made, what happens to them. All of this is tied into the transmission of the gospel to our even unto us today. And this stands, the whole history of the transmission of what we would refer to today as the New Testament text, which is really what we're all about, because we're talking about 2nd to 4th century Christianity. It stands on the shoulders of the care and the precision that was taken to preserve the what we call now the Old Testament, that has been cared for by the Jews for thousands of years before the coming of Christ. And yet, with all that Christianity wanted to appreciate and absorb from the Judaic heritage of the Old Testament, it's amazing to see how very, very differently the attention to New Testament documents was taken. Just very briefly, the issue of the transmission of, for instance, the Torah, the Mosaic writings, was very carefully done from the very beginning of its composition, and that had to do, of course, with the honor that was given to Moses. And but the Mosaic Torah was passed down from one generation to another. It became in a very traditional pattern, very habitual style, that there was one particular copy. That's not the way to draw it. I'll say one particular copy is a scroll, actually, you know, long scrolls is what it was. And there were very few, actually, there were very few copies of the Torah kept at any one time, because they did not want it to be manipulated. They did not want the Torah to be misdirected or changed in any way. And so there were very few copies of the Torah, and they were always kept very carefully by the scribes and by the rabbis and those in charge of those things. When the present copy began to get worn out, it was done on an animal hide and then scrolled up. And when it began to get worn out, then it would, which was like, you know, this might last a couple of generations, two or three generations. Then a certain deliberate attempt to a deliberate committee project would be erected to duplicate that copy of the Torah, and so a second copy would be constructed, and there would be incredible precision that would have to be taken under care in order for this copy of this scroll to be duplicated. The duplicator, the one who doing the actual writing, had to do so under only certain conditions, with certain light and with certain pens and certain kinds of quills, and before he would even attempt to do so, all of the lines were numbered, all of the letters in each line were numbered, and then as soon as the page was done, it would be inventoried. It would be made sure that there wasn't anything made out. It was so precise that in Old Testament Bibles today, I can point you easily to a single Hebrew letter in where it is now, but it marks the numerical exact middle of the Old Testament. Every single letter is counted and inventoried, and that's cross-checked in various ways. And then when the copy was done, meticulously, painstakingly, precisely done, out of care for that transmission, but also out of reverence for the Word of God. Again, not wanting it, kind of like the attitude that many in many Americans still have, although it's kind of gone by the wayside. For the American flag, you know, not wanting it to get on the ground, not wanting it to get old and dirty. The most honorable thing you could do would be to burn the flag. Well, that would be the same way here. Once the copy was authorized and approved, rather than see the Word of God become ragged and dust-covered and begin to fall apart, it would be ceremonially burned. And so this would go on from generation to generation to generation. And as a result, by the time of Christ, there were very, very few copies of the Old Testament around. But there was this long-standing tradition of the records being meticulously cared for. Now that was challenged. I'm going to end with just one quick thing. That was challenged, of course, by higher critics, particularly in the 20th century, saying, "Well, how do we know? How do we know that the Jews just didn't manipulate this? Just didn't add something along the line? We don't have any record to go back. They conveniently burned the old copies. How do we know that the crossing of the Red Sea wasn't added for Cecil B. DeMille? How do we know that this wasn't supplemented and added onto and changed to suit with every generation?" And because of this meticulous care and because of the deliberate destruction of earlier copies, this became a problem. The Jews had no answer for this. But the Lord provided. In the middle of the 1940s, in the desert regions of the Bedouins, a shepherd boy one time accidentally came across a cave full of scrolls. Today they are called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when they pulled those scrolls out, lo and behold, they found copies not only of letters and writings from the Old Testament, but also of what we call the Apocrypha and other writings as well. And what this did, when they finally figured out the date of it, it was 1,000 years earlier. These copies of the Old Testament had been in the ground 1,000 years. And this is the reason why the Dead Sea Scrolls are so significant, is because when the Dead Sea Scroll scholars slapped it up against your Old Testament Bible, it was word for word. And this laid tremendous credence to the transmission, tremendous respect to the transmission process. Now that's the Old Testament. And I say that because in contrast to that, we're going to find some very, very different things happening when it comes to how the New Testament is, first of all, created, but also transmitted. Let me first of all discuss what we have to work with. The earliest texts that I mentioned to you were the earliest gospel writings and the earliest letters of Paul were done not in a grandiose way, not even with a sense perhaps of a permanence to them, as Moses had sat down and written the Torah out and to be revered from day one. Even the gospels were written in a form that just simply economically was available. This is that text from the Gospel of John I showed you a few weeks ago that's in the John Rylands Library over in England now. This goes back to this is one of the earliest pieces of the Gospel of John that we have. It goes back to, I think, the beginning of the second century. So in other words, this would have been probably a copy of the original. That's how close it probably comes. That's as best we can tell. The paper, the material this is written on is called papyrus. Papyrus was an early form of Egyptian writing material. And as you might suspect, papyrus comes from the papyrus reed. The Egyptians, generations from this point, would simply go down to the Nile and they would collect some papyrus reeds. They would dry them and stamp them flat, and then they had a way of gluing those reeds together and that became the early form of writing material. But of course, it's organic, it's carbon-based, it's going to decay. And so it was always relegated to just temporary things. You'd write, we have Egyptian IOUs written on papyrus, you know. Business accountings written on papyrus. Letters to mom written on papyrus. You know, these are things it was cheap, it was available, it was not meant to be permanent. It was just useful, it was handy. And lo and behold, the first gospels are written on papyrus. It's no wonder that we don't have much left. Because like I said, it is a material that lends itself to decay. And so there isn't a lot that, if it had been written on something more substantial, we would have much more to deal with. Later on, they would be done on parchment, which is a kind of animal skin, a treated animal skin. And that would have a longer, greater strength and a longer lifespan. And that would actually be employed a little bit beyond our age time and go all the way through the Middle Ages. So, you know, parchment lasted as the chief writing material for close to 1,000 years. Now, as to the care of these writings, they obviously are done in a way that's fairly temporary. Not because they considered this not worthy to be attended to, but because it was easy to have. And, you know, apostles, even Luke perhaps, was not in a position to write with anything more substantial. And Paul, using whatever is available to him, is writing his. And the legacy that they're leaving behind does not seem to be, you know, heavy on their minds in terms of preserving the actual autographs. But it did not take long before that became a problem. By the beginning of the period of our time, there were two demands on the church regarding the written testament. Number one is that we have to preserve it, and number two is everybody is crying for it. The ones that are written on papyrus don't last very long, and so we need to make copies, and we need to make a lot of them. Not only for the preservation aspect, but also because every church all throughout Asia Minor and Africa and over in Rome now, they're all asking for copies of Paul's letters, and they all want copies of them. And so, that encouraged them to keep the copies cheap. You don't want to pay a lot of money for the heavier parchment stuff. If you can get the copies done and out the door quickly, and so the development for both of those reasons, the pressure of the fact that they don't last very long, but also the fact that they were in such high demand, were two impetus to duplicate the copies fairly readily. At first, they were just done one-on-one. A person would sit down and painstakingly make a copy, handwritten, reading the words and copying over here and reading them, copying over here. Eventually, many of the larger churches began to have team efforts. And what I mean by that is that one of the most common ways would be for a group of people about this number, about just like this class, and you would assemble and you would have your note sheet in front of you and your pens. And I would stand here at the pole, and I would read you a verse, and you would write it down. And then I'd read you the next verse, and you'd write it down. And then look how many copies we have now. And that would meet the wide demand for the copies that were going on. By the time of the end of our period, which is the beginning of the fourth century, with the rise of Constantine onto the throne of the beginning of the Byzantine Empire, something else came into the mix of all of this. Now it was not only were the copies temporary, not only were the copies in high demand, but now we're talking about the position and the respect, which of course Christianity never had before, of being the state religion. And now now when copies were made, it was necessary now to put forth the dignity and the honor and the status of being the Roman religion, the Roman faith. And so with the legitimacy of Christianity coming to the fore, and Constantine embracing the Christian faith, and then that kind of changed things very dramatically, and you had more and more formally done copies of the scriptures being made. Not only could you give time and attention, but you also had money. Now you could afford the better stuff. Now you could afford the better scribes. Now you could afford to take the time. Now you can do this, and you can do this wide open, because now you're not afraid of persecution. That was the third element that made for the duplication of the writings before the time of Constantine. Not only were they temporary, not only did everybody want them, but also with the rise of persecutions in the Roman Empire before Constantine, getting a hold of the copies of Paul or the Gospels and burning them was a prime directive for the Roman Empire. Because of pressure and because of torture and because of spies and because of all kinds of things, that happened fairly frequently. You know, and people would turn over or surrender, or they would discover copies of the Gospels or letters of Paul, and then they would have a great bonfire out in the front yard, and then they'd go, the soldiers, in other words. And so there was all kinds of motivation to do them. And like I said, that changed dramatically with the coming of Constantine. Even though that these writings during this period of time are on this papyrus stuff and it's temporary and it flakes, nonetheless, starting with this little snippet here of John and going forward through our entire period of study here, we have been able to accumulate over 5,000 manuscripts. In varying shape and form, to be sure, but nonetheless, 5,000 manuscripts that just duplicates, copies of the Gospels and of the letters of Paul and the Book of Revelation, and by the time of Constantine, we have, who knows how many would have been written, but we've been able to hold on to, we've been able to maintain about 5,000. An example of how this changed, however, was when Constantine did take power. He ordered, one of the things he did was he did many things to encourage the Christian faith throughout the empire, but one of the things he did that was very, that recognized this change in the way that the transmission of the copies was handled, was he ordered as emperor 50 new copies of the collected writings of the New Testament now, to be done well, precisely, with great care and with great beauty. Now the luxury of making the copies is kicking in, and so now Constantine can not only say, you know, run off 50 copies, but make them lovely, make them beautiful, make them honorable to what the message that they carry, and distribute them throughout the empire to the various churches. We think we have 2 copies of those 50. We think we've been able to recover 2 of the original copies of Constantine's order for 50 copies of the New Testament. Now you got to remember, this is before photocopiers, right? Before publishers. And so when we're talking copies, we're not talking about saying, okay, well, you know, they all look like this. You know, they're all 50 that have blue colors, and they're all the same. They're all exactly the same. No, they're done well, even though they might have their own distinctive character and their own distinctive look. For instance, here's one that's called the Codex of Vaticanus. And notice that there has been a significant change, not only in the quality of the paper, or the parchment in this case, but something else has significantly changed. Maybe I wasn't very clear on that. Let me show you. Moses' writings were on, the Torah was on a scroll, and it would roll out and you would read it. And in fact, most of them had a pair of them. You would unroll one as you would roll another one up, and you would keep reading it like that. And even Paul talks about his scrolls. You know, bring my scrolls with you, Timothy, when you come to visit me in prison. Well, one of the ways that was changed about the time of Constantine was that was this idea that why don't we lay the scroll out, cut the pages up, and secure them on one side. And so thus you had, I don't know how much this has been repaired or manipulated, but you effectively had the beginning of book binding with the distribution of the New Testament at the time of Constantine. Now the other thing I want you to notice is the style of writing. Now if you could read Greek, you would find that all of these are capital letters. They're all capital letters. Notice there's no spacing. There's no quotation marks. There's no commas. There's no periods. You just keep reading. You know, there's no chapters, no verses. You don't sit up and take a breath. It just goes. Now the original was this is a change. This is called uncial writing. You want to take that down? I'll give it to you. Uncial type writing, and that means all caps. It was a way of formalizing the text to make it easy to read, to make it easier to read than the ancient Greek scrawl that we're used to here.
How long did it take to make one of these?
A long time.
I was gonna say.
This would, and again, see, there's another thing is, of course, you know, when you're doing this on the fly, when you're doing this when nobody's looking, when you're doing this when you got a full-time job, it takes a long time. But when you're doing it for the king, you're paid to do it, and you know, who cares how long it takes? You know, it just you do what you have to do. But so there's that change. This is now this if we are right, and I suspect we are, this is called the Codex Sinaiticus. Codex, by the way, just means bound, book. Codex Sinaiticus, and you can see that here it's the same thing. It's all caps. This picture's backed away from the other one. The other one's closer. It's all caps. You do have a few paragraph markings, a few marginal squiggles here. They might not mean chapter and division or section division or anything like that to us. They might be just simply marks identifying characteristics that the scribes themselves put on for their own benefit. But you can see that there's columns. They already realize that just like newspapers, people will read more if they're smaller columns. and it's well ordered and very very precisely done. Yes. Oh, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, all you have to realize that one thing about I'll just get right to the point. That's where they were found. That's where they were discovered. The handout that I gave you about the Sinaiticus tells you that it was discovered at St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of what we traditionally refer to as Mount Sinai. And it was in a basket next to the boiler, and they were tearing pages off and using it to light the fires, and had to be recovered and rescued from that. The Vaticanus was discovered in the Vatican had some reference to the Vatican, which means that it wasn't discovered. It is a late discovery, probably 18th, 19th century. And set aside and forgotten, basically. So that's Okay. And along now, along with the only the when we go from papyrus with the scrawl to the formal writing of the uncials and the binding of the book, you, of course, the thought that comes to your mind, especially if you're a skeptic in this regard, is, well, what about the care and what about the regard for the text itself? You know, we noticed, for instance, how the Torah was precisely cared for and methodically cared for and regarded as the Word of God from the very beginning, and how it did that. The New Testament letters and Gospels are being kicked out left and right. What is the, use a euphemism, what's the slop index? Well, you know, how many mistakes can we expect? How many manipulations of the text? How many this, that, and the other? And there's a couple of ways that we measure that. One is, of course, by the testimony of the church fathers themselves. Now, you remember that our time period fairly neatly falls into century divisions. The second century was a time of the church fathers, and the third century was the time of the church apologists. And so this goes back to the second century with one of the church fathers in Irenaeus. And here he's written a paragraph urging the scribes about the care that they need to have. So this goes back quite a ways. This is, you know, this is second century. And he writes to these scribes and he says, I adjure you who shall copy out this book by our Lord Jesus Christ and by his glorious advent when he comes to judge the living and the dead. You know, he's getting right to the point. That you compare what you transcribe and correct it carefully against this manuscript from which you copy, and also that you transcribe this adjuration and you insert it in the copy. In other words, this church father says, before write this copy before God. Don't be manipulating this yourself. Don't be rewriting the gospel. Don't be taking out anything you don't like or adding something you think would be nice. And don't be sloppy about it, and don't be goofing off, not because I'm coming to get you, but because you stand before God. And he says, not only when you copy the manuscript, not only make the copy, but also put this paragraph of warning in with it so that future scribes can see that. But still, the fact that it is multiplied in so many different ways is a problem. And one of the ways that that shows up is that in our study, in our modern day study, looking back at all of these 5,000 texts we've been able to collect, we have, I'm not one of them. I couldn't, you know, I'm not a doctor of anything, but scholars of textual study and criticism have taken these 5,000, now there's plus others, well, I'll talk about that later, taking these 5,000 very ancient texts they've been able to find, and they study them. And lo and behold, there are differences. And where do those differences come from? Well, they come from a couple of different ways. One way is, of course, when you're sitting there, when I'm standing here and you all are making copies, and I give you a verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and I give you the whole verse, and you're writing it down. One of the things that the early scribes used to do was shorthand. You ever done that when you're taking notes on a sermon? You know, you've got your JC for Jesus Christ, or some other abbreviation. One of the things that shows up in the early copies is shorthand. Another is, there are technical terms, but I'll just call it switchbacks. Is it Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus? Is it for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, or did he give his only son because he loved the world? Just reversing things. Sometimes grammar is different. In one copy, a sentence might go on for two or three lines, and another copy, it might go on for half that, and there's a period, and it picks up with a new. You know, it just grammar can differ. Sometimes there's actual word substitution. Instead of Jesus, it'll say Christ. Or instead of Christ, it'll say Jesus. And then there are even more speculative kinds of differences. For instance, John 8. Are you guys familiar with the question about John chapter 8? This is the chapter where Jesus confronts the sinful woman going to be stoned by the Pharisees, and he says, cast the first stone. He who is without sin, cast the first stone. Well, that whole chapter doesn't show up in some copies. And so it's quite, what do we think about this? Probably a much more notorious one, because this really doesn't offend or bother people as a text, as a story. And they say, what's the difference? But on the other hand, there's the end of Mark 16, is it? And here, we're dancing with snakes. And we're not getting hurt. And we go, okay, hold the phone. That doesn't show up in some copies. What do we do with this? Maybe we ought to reconsider it. Maybe it doesn't belong. I mean, those are the two more notorious ones, but there are much smaller ones that are more common, where one text will say Jesus went into the house to minister to the little girl and he sat down. Other texts will say he didn't sat down. Other ones will say he went out when he came in, or things like that. The vast majority of the differences between these texts is absolutely minimal and absolutely insignificant to the gospel message. There's no place, for instance, in other words, there's no place where it says Jesus denied being the Son of God, where other texts say he is the Son of God, or that he didn't rise from the dead, where other texts say he did rise from the dead. There's no text which deals with actual doctrine. It's all just little incidentals like this. But still, if we line up all 5,000 plus of these texts that we have going all the way back to the second century, they all line up and are identical to a minimum of 85%, which is pretty amazing when you think about the fact that, like I said before, there was the temporariness of the text, there was the eagerness to get the copies, and there was the threat of Rome to destroy them just as fast as you could make them. So the fact that they maintained such absolute precision is pretty remarkable. But still, there were differences. And with those differences, we can respond in one of two ways. We can say, there's so many differences. We can't possibly know the answer. We can't possibly know what the original said. With so many different kinds of variations, how do we know what the original might have said? Well, there's ways to get around that, actually. The most important thing that we've been able to trace as scholars of the critical text itself is we've been able to detect and identify what's called families. There's different families or groupings of texts. And what I mean by that is this. Let's say that I'm in here and I'm dictating to you. And let's say that all of our copies are bound for Asia Minor. But from there, who knows where they go? So all of our copies are going to various churches. All right, now let's say that, pick on some people here. Let's say David Osteen's copy here is precisely done. I mean, David's bothered us the whole time we've been copying this by asking questions. Where does the comma go? How do you spell this? He's doing this. Then there's, who can I pick on? Then there's Jerry back there. I'll say Jerry. Jerry is not so concerned about the commas. He's not so concerned. He just wants to get out because he wants to play with Alice. And, is that all right? Okay. And so, he's just writing what he hears. And then there's, Bonnie. I'll pick on Bonnie. Here's Bonnie, And she is daydreaming about her grandkids. And she's saying, well, did he say great Lord Jesus or just Lord Jesus? I'll put great Lord Jesus. Because certainly nothing wrong with that. So there are some, you know, so from right off the bat, there's going to be some differences in the way the copies are done. David Osteen's goes to, let's say, Ephesus. And Ephesus, of course, they've got demands. They've heard that we've got a letter, we've got Paul's letter to the Corinthians. You know, and the church is up north. They said, well, we want it. Make copies of it right away. So they sit down and they make copies of David's copy. And along with those, of course, are not only these influences here, but of course, there's also the fact that David's copy has these earmarks. He's all these extra commas. all these words precisely stated. All these, you know, everything is just straight. You know, then there's Bonnie's, you know, the copies are made of hers, but they all have that great Lord Jesus in it. Well, David's didn't have great Lord Jesus. And then there's Jerry's, and his has his own set of distinctions. And all of the copies that come from Jerry's copy are going to have the same distinctions. And so we've been actually able to work backwards and trace back these along family tree lines. And we've come, now this is a messy thing to do, granted. It's not precise. But for the most part, there are some very predictable things. And we've been able to discover that lo and behold, there is what they've been labeled now, a Western family of texts. There is an Alexandrian family of texts. And there is a Caesarian, or we'll just, you know, it go to the east, family of texts. And those, there probably are more. They kick that around from time to time. They say, well, maybe there's a fourth family, maybe there's even a fifth family of texts, we're not sure. But for the most part, they're able to say, yes, there's three distinct families here that we can trace back. And we can trace back, and by this method, we can pretty well figure out what text came from where and who was involved in the originals. But you see, here is the beauty of this. Whereas with the Old Testament and Moses, Torah being passed down religiously from one generation to the next with absolute precision in minutiae, detail, here we have the opposite. Here we've got copies of varying degree of agreement being scattered to the winds, but now we've been able to bring them back home. And we've been able to compare them one against another. Lo and behold, we find that even with these differences, they're still 85% the same, but more importantly than that, we're able to detect, well, David's is more precise. I mean, that the character of his copies are just simply more credible. And so if there's a difference between these two, we're likely to go with David's. Or if it's between these two, we might, you know, there might be, it might not be a yes or a no. It might be, well, in the Gospel of Mark, Jerry seems to have been awake for a change. So we'll go with his, we think his is more credible in the Gospel of Mark. Bonnie's was the other way. And, you know, we go with so they really, it becomes a veritable science. A science that is credible and a science that is workable. And I should have brought it with me. I didn't know I'd get this far. But this science has actually been able to develop and to compare back and forth among the three families and among the texts that we have available. So that today we have they've been able to reconstruct what they think is about as close to the original as we can come, and it's called for lack of a better term, it is called the eclectic text. It's artificial in the sense that no one particular manuscript fits this. But when we do science on what we have available, and the multiplicity of the copies is what lends to the credibility of the witness, we're able to put together certain aspects from various ones, and with a much greater degree, we're able to say this is what the original probably said. Yes?
Is there a modern translation that's based on the eclectic text?
Okay. Well, now, when you get to translations, that's a whole nother animal. Yes, there are. Yes, there are. Let me just go there for a minute. We'll say one of David's has been passed down. Today, I don't want to give you stereotypical examples here. There's also, not only are there families based on geography, but there's also families based on numerology or percentage of availability. For instance, we might say that not only do we have three geographical areas where we can trace it back to, but we also have the phenomenon that among these texts that we have, a vast percentage of them come from the same family or the same tradition. It is such the case that it even goes by the name majority text today. And of course, there's the argument, you know, because it numerically is more a witness, it was copied much more readily, much more eagerly, everybody embraced it. There were so many more of the majority text. You know, those in favor of it would say, obviously this is the one that everybody liked. This is the one everybody wanted. This is the one that was most popular. This is the one we should attend to today. There are some translations that are based on the majority text. There are some translations which narrow the majority text down to one particular line that they think fits, they think is the cat's meow. From within the majority text, they've even given it a name, TR, Textus Receptus, and that is the text upon which the King James Bible is translated. Not from the whole majority, but from actually just one testimony of the majority. Oh, no, that's Old Testament. But then there's others that work on this eclectic text. One very well known, for instance, is the New American Standard. And then there's others which go in other directions. But yeah, to answer your question, that's basically how that works.
That's why the NASB reads so choppy.
No. There's two issues. There's the text and there's the translation philosophy. And the translation philosophy is good here, whereas in others it's very poor. But anyway, you know, the translation really doesn't become an issue in our period of time. Okay, let's see. All right, let me wind up with the different languages. Now, the languages that I've talked, the texts that I've talked about so far, are just Greek. Just Greek copies of the Gospels and the letters of Paul and the others that were being distributed throughout the empire. But there were, as this age continues to progress, there were many, many more translations that were done of the scriptures into translations into other languages. You had Syriac, Latin, Coptic. Coptic is Egyptian, of course. Gothic, Armenian. That's north east. Georgian, Ethiopic, that's south of Alexandria, the Slavs, due north, the Arabics, of course, the gospel was even being projected into the Persian Empire, and Nubian. And all of these were, they're smaller in number in terms of what we have available to us, but it gives us a real plethora here. There's a whole nother source by which we can compare and contrast. Now I can take, I've got Coptic and Armenian texts of the Gospels, and I can translate and I can trace them back through my family lines. So these help immensely in terms of being able to not only trace back the family trees, but also lending itself again to the veracity and to the witness of the texts themselves. As I said before, you know, with the Torah, with the Old Testament texts that were done religiously and carefully and precisely, one text after another, here the same thing is accomplished because we have so many texts to compare them to. There's a checks and a balances among the thousands of texts available for this period of time. We're able to see, yes, there was great, either God or Irenaeus or the scribes took great care to make sure that the vast substantial nature of the texts were accurately transmitted from one generation to another. So, whereas the method for the Old Testament was one and the method for the New Testament was very, very different, lo and behold, the end result is the same. We have great confidence in the texts we have and the translations we have that they do represent very clearly the Word of God. Now, when we come into the next period of time, and I'm just going to say this by way of kind of introducing it, we come into the time of Constantine, the formulation of the Byzantine Empire, and from the 4th century, particularly through the 8th century, where we have this now Christianity is in vogue, now things are changing, now we can do this right, you know, all of the good things that come along with that. There is also the need for the beautiful, the more elegant, the precisely done copies, done in a way that lends itself to more permanence. But there's also a rise within the nations, within the areas, to hold forth the language of the kingdom. Now, we may be talking about this a little later, but take my word for it right now. The next thing that's happening, I talked to you about the third century crisis and how the empire was breaking down. By the time of Constantine, by the time that Constantine comes to power, and by the time he is declaring that Christianity is the formal religion, not only legal, but formal religion now, his capital has moved. He's no longer in Rome. In fact, he never was in Rome. His capital now is way over here in the east. And he's called the capital Constantine. And this is where the Roman Empire is. It's basically here. It's not even in the west anymore right now. Everything has moved to the east. And so the entirety of his influence is over here. Meanwhile, and to make a long story short, meanwhile, you still have several of these old patriarchates, the home churches, the old ancient churches of Christianity holding forth. One of them is in Antioch, that's in the east. One of them is in Alexandria, that's in the east. One of them the other most significant one, of course, is in Rome, way off by itself now, kind of left to hang and dry because now the army's gone, the government's gone. There isn't anything in Rome except Rome, except businessmen and, of course, the one who is standing up saying, I'm the Pope. But along with this, you also had a divide in some other ways. You had a divide theologically and a divide in terms of heritage. But you also had a linguistic divide. The ones over here are still speaking Greek, but the ones over in the West are now starting to embrace Latin. And about the 4th century, about the time that Constantine is over on the East and he's developing his Greek copies, his 50 Greek copies to be distributed to the Eastern churches, at close to the same time, probably in response to it, the patriarch in Rome decides that he wants his own notable prominent translation or edition of the New Testament to come out. But of course, by this time they have embraced they've put their investment into the Latin language, not the Greek. It's what's the difference? Well, at this point, very little, except just to say, you know, each one is boasting to have the superior language. Anyway, he commissions a scholar named Jerome to rewrite and to translate the entirety of the New Testament set of texts. And he comes up with the copy that comes up with a Latin translation of the New Testament collection of texts that he calls the Vulgate. This immediately becomes the official version of what is now referred to as the Catholic Church. And in the beginning of the fourth century going forward, when you see the word Catholic, it's referring to just that west part. And it is distinct now from the Orthodox Church, which is distinctly in the east and speaks Greek. So you see what you've got here, and this is really, you know, this is history at 90 miles an hour, okay, so forgive me. You've got a division not only in the government, but you've got a division in the church by the beginning of our time, by the end of our time period. And the West is speaking Latin, and they have what they think is an official version of the New Testament documents based on, well, first of all, the Latin language, but also their approval. And then, but you've also in the East, you have Constantine, the emperor of the empire, ordaining and acknowledging as the head of the church. Remember, one of the problems is that Constantine is not only emperor, he's the head of the church. And so you've got the guy who's claiming to be Papa over here and the emperor over here. Emperor, I always spell that wrong. And he's coming out with these codices that he regards as official and he wants his churches to have. This will be a bit of a tug of war. But these distinctions that are made due to the translation issues will stay with the church now pretty much permanently. They'll develop, they'll become rather major. The church will doctrinally and significantly divide later on. There is a political ebb and flow. First it looks like Rome is going to fall and die, and then they kind of get away with, they survive. While the East looks like it's going to dominate, and then slowly the seesaw tilts, and within 100 years or so after our, no, no, 1,000 years, after our period of time, the East falls to Islam. And the Greek Orthodox Church, as we know it today, seems so very foreign to us and so very distant from us because of those political pressures that eventually toppled the Byzantine Empire. And meanwhile, Rome, which considered itself helpless and abandoned by by the empire and by the emperor and by all the influence and the army's gone, everything else is gone, actually turned out to be the reason why they were allowed to survive, is because nobody went out there anymore. And they were left to their own devices and they just continued to develop. So it's a complicated story, but that's just painting the picture there. So anyway, we have the Latin Vulgate to this day. It is only recently, I think, if I'm not mistaken, maybe Vatican II, or was it before that? It was only up until only recently was it still the official translation or edition, Latin edition of the Catholic Church. And there is a whole field of studies that has to do with the history of transmission of the Vulgate and the precision of the Vulgate. There's just a whole scholarly school that deals just with studying the history and the transmission of that particular translation. but it is far from being alone. And it's just, I end with that because of its prominence. Okay, any questions? David?
Yes, on the Eastern Orthodox versus Greek Orthodox versus Russian Orthodox, what's the key differences?
Well, some of that is geographical, some of it is political. Antioch came as close as anybody to competing with Rome for this top dog status. And of course, Antioch is here in the East. And they had every right to do the same thing that Rome was doing, saying, you know, we're number one, we're number one, we're number one. But they never, because of the political influences that were going around, they never seized the opportunity, like Rome had, to take the status of number one. And because of that, because the Greek church, the Eastern church, remained therefore decentralized, that it much more readily went to political geographical emphases, as opposed to the West, which said, you know, there's the Frank kingdom, the Frankish kingdom, they need to become Christian, which means coming under the Pope. They had to become Catholic. It wasn't like the church became Frankish. That's what happened in the Greek, in the Orthodox Church. The church just became included in the various kingdoms. It was, but in the West, it was the opposite.
The Roman Empire, the Catholic Church became corrupted over time, and until we got to the Middle Ages and the Reformation, so on and so forth. But the Greek Church and the Orthodox Church, we normally don't follow. Historically, when we study Western history, are the current Protestants distinct from the Orthodox in our beliefs in certain areas?
Yeah, Bobby, you're talking about a whole nother hour here. There's just lots and lots that you're opening the door to, and yes.
It seemed from that map that Corinth seemed to fall in between. Did Corinth fall under the Latin or the Greek side?
Asia Minor was would be considered east. Corinth would be considered in the east.
My understanding, Corinth is part of Greece now.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
So the Greek Orthodox Church.
Well, we're talking, this is the beginning of the fourth century here. And by this time, the barbarians have taken over the West and developed little pocket kingdoms all the way around. Rome has even fallen by this time to Alaric. So the West is broken up into little pieces, whereas in the East you've got one solid Byzantium empire. And that empire, at its best, reached out in North Africa along the coast here and into Greece. But in the ebb and flow of things, it would lose ground and gain ground and lose ground and gain ground. So Corinth probably traded hands several times. Okay. All right, we will focus on the history itself in another class. I'm just trying to give you a picture of how this developed with regard to the Vulgate. A little out of step, maybe. Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much that we can see the trace of your hand in so many different ways. Lord, it amazes us that the church in times of trial and even persecution not only had the boldness for verbal testimony, and that sometimes unto death, that, Lord, others were committed to writing and recording transporting these scrolls, these pages, and to have the boldness to distribute the gospel in its truth to so many who were hungry for it makes us yearn, O Lord, for a world that is desirous for the Word of God. Father, we thank you for how the church answered the call. Not precisely, perhaps, not in the best ways, using the best materials that would be honoring to the Word of God itself. But your Spirit has guided and led the church and preserved not only her, but her witness and testimony. We are reminded, Lord, of the truth that although heaven and earth shall pass away, the Word of God shall stand forever. For this we are thankful. We benefit from it ourselves in our own lives. We are grateful. Teach us, Father, what it means to stand in our own day and to be active ourselves in whatever ways come open to us, whatever it is that falls into our laps, whatever avenue we can have, to promote and to distribute and to broadcast the Word of God and to be the living testimonies for it that we need to be. Your gospel is not done being spread throughout the world. Teach us, Lord, to be facilitators of that and not hindrances. And we give you thanks for the opportunity. In Christ's name, amen.